Well, this passage I'm about to read is one of those passages that puts the fear of God in priests and ministers, because he's talking to us as leaders, religious leaders. But it should also remind us, as Presbyterians, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, so that all of us are priests, and God is speaking to all of us through these words from Jeremiah 23. You know, the role of a priest is to shepherd people to Jesus, to God, and to help people experience the blessings of God, and to see that people understand the forgiveness of their sins through God. Well, this is one of those passages that reminds you that we're accountable. We are accountable. Just like a congregation makes commitments to parents in baptism that hold us accountable to help children grow up in the name of the Lord, so are the shepherds, all of us, accountable to God in how we shepherd people to Jesus. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not bestowed care upon them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil that you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in numbers. And I will place shepherds over them who will tend them. And they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the Lord. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteous Savior. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to listen to this passage from Paul to the church in Colossae. I think when we hear this passage, it's kind of assumed that we agree with it. I'm going to suggest that this passage is probably one of the most important passages for us to consider, not only in our way in which we function as Christians, but how we think of ourselves as people of a particular nation. This passage is the focus upon which the pilgrims came to America. And we ought to reflect upon the significance of this passage for our personal and corporate life. Being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For in Christ all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all of these things. And in him, all things hold together. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything, not just in some things, but in everything, he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood upon the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In 1649, Presbyterians completed a statement of faith. It was called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it was sent to Parliament in England in a Presbyterian effort to have a confession of faith that would be subscribed to by the entire English people. It was not passed by Parliament, but it did become the confession of faith for the church, for the Presbyterian Church. And in it is probably the most important contribution that we as Presbyterians have made to Western society, and it is probably the most important confession for us as Presbyterians to think about. In that confession, we state, we confess as a matter of faith, God alone is Lord of our conscience and has left it free from the dictates of all men other than as God's word allows. Think about that. No one else has a claim upon your conscience that precedes God. Your relationship with God is sacrosanct, and no other institution can interfere with that belief. Now, when we made this declaration of faith, it was in the middle of the English Civil War, and at that time, Presbyterians were joined by English Puritans, the English Presbyterians are called Puritans, and English Baptists to protest Charles I, who declared that he was the head of the church and that he had the right to determine how we pray and what scripture passages we read and whether or not we are considered to be heretical or not for our faith in Jesus Christ. And the Presbyterians who were promoting the reading of the Bible by all people would read from Colossians 1, 11 through 20 and say, what do you mean? You, as the King of England, believe that you are the head of the church. Here it states what the early church believed instead as its confession of faith, that Christ alone is head of the church. No civil government leader has that right to take that responsibility from Christ. Now, King Charles said, well, I've been appointed and ordained by God. That comes in Romans 13. So I have this authority. No, he is mistaken because he is not Jesus Christ. No government leader is Jesus Christ. No human institution is a substitute for Jesus Christ. And so we made this statement of faith and actually fought for it. It became a motivation for a civil war that ended up with Charles I dying upon a gallows in London, England. He literally lost his head for his refusal to accept what's in the Bible and what we claim to be our faith. Jesus Christ is our Savior, not some government leader. Jesus Christ is our Savior, not a particular political party. Jesus Christ is the one in whom the world is transformed. Those were radical statements in the 17th century. And when you think about how Jesus Christ redefined humanity, you can begin to understand how the early church saw in Jesus Christ freedom. Freedom from all of the powers that tried to suppress people's relationship with God. Jesus did not define us by our right to ownership of anything. He didn't define the person's value by whether or not they had property. Who does Jesus care for? He took the time to be with the people. He took the time to hear their needs. He took the time to remind them that God loves them. He didn't define their value to society by whether or not they had earthly power or wealth or status. He took care of the weak, the widow, the widower, the poor, the children. Don't prevent children from coming to me, says the Lord, or it would be better that a millstone be hung upon your neck and you be cast into the center of the sea. You know, these are all the people that had no power in that society. Jesus Christ cared for his mother Mary. He had a special relationship with those women who ended up seeing him when he was raised from the dead. The first witnesses to Jesus being raised from the dead were not men, but women. And so he reversed the social order by saying that all people are loved by God. And Jesus Christ defined morality upon something that wasn't based on national defense. You know, in our modern world, what is moral is what supports the national defense. Think about it. What was moral for Jesus was loving your neighbor as yourself, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. What was moral for Jesus was to treat people with respect. And he didn't hold our sins against us. Right? He forgives us. He forgives us. And then he elevates who we are to help us to see that we're not slaves. We're not slaves to mortals in this world. The only person to whom we should have any kind of allegiance, as far as Jesus is concerned, is God. And when your only allegiance is to God, no one is your master. Not your employer, not your government leader, not that person who to whom you are indebted financially. In fact, Jesus doesn't want you to be indebted to anyone. He wants you to be free. But especially, he wants you to be free from sin. When you think about it, all the passions and the worldly cares that become so important to us in this world are the sources of conflict and jealousy and envy and wanting to have what isn't ours. And he wants to elevate us to see ourselves in the image of God, God who is spirit and who is light. And we, if we're going to be in the image of God, must look at ourselves as spiritual people. And we must be a light to the world, that people might see in us the glory of God. And that totally redefines who each of us is as a human being. And Jesus doesn't want us to be afraid of mortality. Who is it that uses mortality as an instrument of political order? Governments? Right? Armed people are necessary for governments to compel obedience. That's not what Jesus is about, is it? And that's not what his people are to be about. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world." So Jesus' power and his authority doesn't come from the power of fear, the fear of the punishment of death. Jesus' power comes from the power of God's love. And people became loyal to Jesus and began shifting their allegiances from King Herod, from the priests in the temple, and from Caesar. They began shifting their attention to Jesus. And when the powers that be in this world began to see how Jesus was commanding the loyalty of his people and how they were willing to die for him and give up their lives to protect him, Jesus became the victim of that violence, of that world that needs the fear of death in order to keep its power. So when Jesus influences people in their conscience to be free from all of those things of the world and to be spiritual beings who are praying for the kingdom of heaven to come on earth, and are actually living their lives in such a way that they are distinguished from the rest of the world, that angry world, that bitter world, in which political rhetoric divides in order to conquer. Jesus acts to bring people together in peace. You know, too much of what we hear and has become normalized in our culture is bullying. And it comes from people wanting to have power in this world at the expense of our common humanity. Jesus came with a different approach to how people should live. He came teaching that what you say matters, and what you do matters, and the choices you make matter because they all show to whom you are ultimately loyal. Are you loyal to Jesus? Do you think Jesus is limited to one political party or another political party's platform? Of course not. Jesus rises above it. He is the Lord of all. Do you think any particular government leader is the person to whom we should swear ultimate authority instead of Jesus? Of course not. Jesus rules over all. So I was thinking about this week, because, you know, the pilgrims came to America. And they came to America because of their religious beliefs, because they were expecting Jesus was coming back to merry old England. He was coming back to the world, and they didn't like the culture of their world. And so they decided that they were going to create a new society that was focused upon Jesus, and they left England for these shores. It was part of their expectation of Christ's return. They didn't come here because of a political agenda. They came here to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And that's not included in a lot of our textbooks, is it? But some people could interpret that as some kind of political action. And especially these days, when it seems as if so much of what we say about Jesus Christ is filtered through some kind of political party's platform. You know, there was research that just came out this week from the Barna Research Institute that is saying that people are increasingly viewing Christian messages by their political loyalties. Think about that. Is that how we are to hear Jesus in this world? We hear Jesus based on the content of his word, and knowing his word and following his word will lead us into a different way of organizing a society in which all people can be reconciled by God. You see, Jesus has the greatest social vision of any person. It's not based on debate and conflict and the acquiring of power. It's based on reconciliation and grace and forgiveness. And when we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in the way in which we conduct ourselves as his people, we are setting a higher standard, his standard, for our conduct and everyone else's conduct around us. There is tremendous significance to our confession of faith, friends. You can be an instrument. I can be an instrument of reconciliation when Jesus Christ is Lord of our conscience, and thus make peace. Right? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, what are we praying for? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. Now, unless we're going to go up into eternal life with listening to this bickering that we're hearing here on earth, I'm not sure that that's a motivation, right? Our motivation is that when we go up to eternal life, we're going to be in a place of peace. Well, why can't it happen here? It can. When we declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's what we need, especially these days. Take that good news with you. Amen.